This morning, as we kind of finish up the series where we've been looking at first some things that were very wrong in the religious practice of the Pharisees that needed to be rebooted, and then considered together the last couple weeks some of the basics of who we're called to be as followers of Christ. As we jump in this morning, I wonder how many of us have had a job, or unfortunately some of you may currently be in a job, where your job description is totally unclear. Anyone experience this and you don't know what's expected of you? That's a frustrating situation, is it not? I find that without a clear goal or at least some sort of description of what success looks like, it can be very frustrating to find yourself working incredibly hard, to find out that what you were throwing all of your energy into wasn't what was wanted. Has anyone experienced that? A few of you? As I think about this, I think having no clear sense of duties and expectations leads to apathy. I think of this kind of mentality that, I'm just not going to do it unless it's written down. This is a great example. The job description is to paint lines, not move branches. And so sometimes we can get an apathetic sort of approach to what we're doing. Is this true? Some of us have seen this and experienced it. And also there's a confusion. And sometimes we get in these kinds of situations where somebody meant well. This says free car wash with gas. And of course they're washing the car with gas. And he says, maybe I should have worded it differently. And sometimes, isn't it true that in our employment, where many of us spend most of our waking hours, we can find ourselves sometimes in situations that are frustrating and confusing because at the core, we don't know what's expected of us, clearly. And that can lead to a sense of defeat as well. When I think about this, because quite honestly, I don't get excited about things like writing job descriptions, there's this reality that when things are described clearly and they're well understood and it's defined what it looks like to win at work. As an employee, you suddenly have this empowerment to evaluate how well you're doing from the same lens of how your superior might be evaluating it and understand what expectations are and how to be great at what you do. And again, on the other hand, when that's missing, it can be really hard. I remember when I was remodeling for a living, I worked for a boss who was very artistic and not a good communicator, and at times would literally tell me to go start building something without giving me any set of plans or anything, and then get frustrated when I asked questions about the specifics of how long, how high, how wide, some basics, but it was a really frustrating experience. And on the flip side, as I've thought about all the various odd jobs and things I've done throughout life, one of the jobs that was really the easiest for me to go home going, I did a good job today, was when I was a line cook. Because the order came in, I knew exactly what I was supposed to make, and if I made it right or not, and there might be some energy thrown in a frenzy and getting things done, but when I went home, it was like, I knew I did a good job. Some of you have those kinds of experiences at work where you go home, I did a good job today. I remember when I framed houses, there was that tangible sense of accomplishment at the end of the day where there was a structure that hadn't been there the morning before. And some of us, that's not so obvious in our work world. It's not so tangible when we go home. But as I consider this and I consider where we've been going in this reboot series, the question comes up, what is our job description as followers of Jesus Christ? What does a life well lived actually look like? Now, if you're with us 2 weeks ago, we started to unpack this idea of being a disciple. And we looked at a handful of scriptures. One of those was John 8:31 and 32, where we read, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said this. He said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we saw this reality that a disciple is someone who not only knows, but lives out, and their life is aligned by holding to Jesus' teaching. So that's part of who a disciple is. Another passage we looked at, John 13, after Jesus has washed the feet of his disciples and they didn't completely understand it, He gives them this new command, which really isn't new. The idea of loving one another was not brand new, but he had just expressed it in a very new way by serving. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So again, 2 weeks ago, we saw that a disciple is someone who holds to Jesus' teaching. A disciple is identified or marked by the extravagant, generous way in which they love other people selflessly. And then the third passage we looked at was from John 15, where Jesus paints this picture of a vine and branches, and he's the vine and we're the branches, and to be connected to him. And in that he said, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples." So we saw that a disciple is someone who holds to Jesus' teaching, who loves people the way Jesus loved, and their life bears fruit. There is an outcome. That's what a follower of Jesus looks like. That's who we are. But even as I consider that idea of bearing fruit, the question arises, but what are we called to do? What is a church called to do? What is our job description collectively, if you will? Because I think just like the examples we just spoke on in the employment world, if we're not clear on this, friends, we can be like the worker who throws all of his or her energy into what seems important, at great self-sacrifice, working long hours, only to find out that they didn't do what was expected of them. I think this is unfortunately a common thing that happens in churches, that I see examples where people throw tremendous energy into things that maybe aren't even central to what God has called us to. And this really comes down to a question of purpose. What does God want us, both as individuals and as his church, to accomplish, to be about? Wonderful passage in Ephesians 2 that many hold dear, and this picture of being saved by grace, not by what we do. This is Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Verse 10. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So we were created with purpose. I love the reality. I don't know if you consider yourself this way, but you are God's workmanship. It's a picture of a master craftsman working a fine piece. That's how you're described. You're God's workmanship. And you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared a long, long time ago, far in advance. So we have a clear purpose for which we've been created, that God in his wisdom created us for, that we are to accomplish in our lives. But what are those good works? We get a hint of this in an interaction we looked at briefly last week as we discussed this idea of worship, and maybe you remember that idea that there's a difference between blowing kisses and throwing kisses, and that word worship really is wrapped up in this picture of falling at the feet of someone and throwing kisses to them because you're not worthy to kiss them. It's a picture of authority and humility. But I want you to turn with me to Luke 5, this passage we looked at briefly in the life of Simon Peter. I want to see something together here. This is, again, Luke chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 1 if you want to turn there with me. Pardon my tea drinking. "One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," that's another way of describing the Sea of Galilee, "with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. Verse 3, he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master,'" great way to begin, We've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. And notice what happens. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And notice Simon's response. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees. And this was that picture of worship that we unpacked last week. And said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you won't be a sinful man anymore." That's not what he says, is it? He says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. This beautiful response. Again, we spoke last week about worship, and that's at the root of Simon Peter's reaction here, this falling to the knees. But I want us to focus on the call that Jesus gives in verse 11. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. First part of that, don't be afraid. It's not about being good enough, living up to a standard of perfection. And the beauty is, we don't have a boss who sets you out to build something and doesn't give you plans and shows up and yells at you because you didn't build it right. We don't have to be afraid. It's not about our own abilities. But the other part is, from now on, you will catch men. I find it fascinating that Jesus uses these men who were probably what we refer to as salty on the coast, in the fisherman vernacular. But he used them in their gifting and how they had been wired and created uniquely. And he gives brand new purpose to who they are. There's now something more than fish and nets. And Jesus shows them he's got fish and nets pretty well taken care of. After they fished all night and haven't caught anything, it's pretty clear he's got that handled when their nets are breaking because they're so full of fish. He says, from now on, you will catch men. And there's something transformational about what Jesus is doing here because he's taking this group of men and who they were created to be and how they're gifted, and now he's giving new purpose to that. That now, as fishermen following Jesus and his mission, their lives will affect people in a new way. I always think this is an interesting exercise to consider how this sentence would end for you and I. Because we're not a bunch of fishermen. Maybe some of you are. But if we had this type of interaction with Jesus, I know I would fall at his feet, Peter. What would he say? Don't be afraid. From now on, you will. I think of Jim Long and Gary Cargill. From now on, he won't just teach about molecules and compounds and chemical makeup of things, but you'll teach men about Jesus. What you do? Karen, from now on, you won't just clean homes or care for people, but you'll help people be presented clean before the Lord. Think of Rob, you won't just be a consultant in the apparel industry, but you can consult people in their lives spiritually and show them the better way, which is Jesus. See, Jesus takes us as we are, as he's created us to be. And he transforms us to be who we are, to do what we do in a way that affects the world. This brings up a fascinating idea regarding our employment and what we throw ourselves into. And I think I've probably shared this with you before, but at the risk of repeating myself, I'll do it again. When we think about what we do for a living and you think about the words we use to describe our job, here's a few of them. This is really helpful. Vocation, similar to invocation, which is a call to worship, similar to the idea of invitation. This is a Latin word. It means calling, essentially. Your vocation is your calling. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the beauty is that we all have the same vocation. We're all called through the gospel. We're all called as his followers. Our vocation is the same. This is important because I think sometimes in our world, we get a sense of varsity and JV in the church. And the people who are professionals are the ones who are called. And the people who aren't sort of ride the pine or they play JV or something. But then you come to 1 Peter and there's this beautiful picture of the priesthood of all believers. And this reality that God has called all of us into the same vocation of following him, being about what Jesus is about, and being a part of what God's doing in restoring the world. Now, there are certainly examples in Scripture of individuals have a unique calling. I think of Moses or Paul. But all of us share a vocation. We're all called, I would say, equally. I am no more called than you are. And then there's this word profession. Again, we share the same profession. Jesus is Lord. Going back to the root of this word, this stood in such sharp contrast to the world at the time of Christ because the profession was Caesar is Lord. And Christians together, followers of Jesus, held a very unique profession against the backdrop of the world that Jesus is Lord. So as believers, we have the same vocation, we have the same profession. And then you come to this word career, again coming from Latin. This is the idea of the course or the track in which you run. And this is where we're different. We have different tracks. We have different courses. We go in some different directions. I've never taught at the university. I do a lousy job of IT support or cleaning someone's house or a number of things you do. We have different tracks, don't we? We have different careers, an arena of service. But we have the same profession and the same vocation, just called to different places, essentially. And when we understand our employment in those terms, there's something really powerful in that. That there's something larger than the paycheck I take home or how my performance review happens at work. That in the way I'm spending my days employed, I have a vocation, calling, that I'm professing Jesus as Lord, and I'm doing that in the specific career track that God has called me to. Yesterday, as we were, again, at this service memorializing the life of my friend Carno, I found it striking that here's a woman who was born in Monroe, Oregon. When you drive through it, if you blink, you miss it. Anyone from Monroe? I won't offend anyone, good. It's a little podunk town. Every picture they showed of her seemed to have a fishing pole or a gun in it. She's kind of a tomboy. In fact, there's a story shared that one of the fundraisers Karna did started to raise support for this program where they fill backpacks to get school supplies to kids in need. She'd go out and shoot mistletoe out of trees. And a lot of her friends were kind of caught off guard by this woman going out with a shotgun and spending the day shooting mistletoe and then collecting it. And here's this woman who she also became the secretary for the local volunteer fire department because she wanted to serve people who were serving the community. And she essentially volunteered to do the job and ended up getting paid for it. And this woman loved kids with the gospel. There was a teacher yesterday who said, where some saw a pothead, she saw potential, and that was the truth. She was this woman that just, she's rough. She wasn't passive, wasn't tactful. She'd steamroller right over you if she thought there was injustice involved or you needed to step up to the plate. She challenged me a number of times. Karna's career was different than mine or yours, but her vocation and profession were clear. And because of that, there are literally thousands of lives have been affected on the North Coast because of this seemingly simple woman. Because Jesus worked through her to impact her community. And as I consider that, it's encouraging because each of us in our lives, as we throw ourselves into simply being followers of Jesus and being what he's called us to, Jesus can do amazing things. So what did Jesus, again, tell us to do in the most basic terms? What is the simplest way to state our job description? Go to the book of Acts, if you will, chapter 1. We'll go there first. I think this is a good place to start, because this is the start of this thing we know as the church that we're a part of. Acts opens as a follow-up to the Gospel of Luke. We begin with this explanation of this period of 40 days when Jesus was appearing to his followers. And we get to verse 6. So when they met together with Jesus, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" This is Jesus' response. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." By the way, another way of looking at that is, that's not your job duty. This is not what you need to be focused on. "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit will power this. You are to be my witnesses. That is the first command given to this group of people that would be called the church. Be my witnesses. So what does a witness do? They tell what they know. They don't have to tell any more than they know. They don't have to know everything, but they tell what they know. Again, if you get called as a witness in court, you don't try to put together more than you saw firsthand. You don't try to tell the whole story. You answer what you know, what you saw. Be my witnesses. This is our first task as the body of Christ, the church, Jesus' disciples, to be his witnesses to the world. And as we track through Acts, the story of the early church, we see clearly that this is more than just telling. There's teaching, there's sharing, there's sacrificing on behalf of others, there's working together to grow in Christ. But they're witnesses. That's what they're about. That's a singular task that you see them tracking on as you go through the story of the early church. They're witnesses. In fact, the book of Acts is really written around these movements of witnesses in Jerusalem. And then there's martyrdom and difficulty that comes, and so they're scattered. They become witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And then they become witnesses going towards the ends of the earth. The same idea is encapsulated in another familiar passage to some of you in Matthew 28. If you want to turn there, this is the closing of Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 28. Pick up in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. So apparently they were following directions. That's a good start. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is referred to as the Great Commission. It's interesting. Here we have the disciples minus Judas. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They have seen Jesus crucified and resurrected firsthand, and some are still doubting. I think this should encourage us. Because here are these men who don't at all have it all together, and yet Jesus chooses and commissions them to go and extend his mission here on earth to be his witnesses. Again, we just tell the part we know. There can be doubts. There can be things in Scripture that I don't really know the answer to, and I can still, by the way, that's true for me. I can still go be his witness. I don't have to have all the answers. I think of John 9, great story, man born blind who's healed. gets dragged before the religious leaders, and they're trying to basically use his words against Jesus. And they're asking him about Jesus, and it's, at one point he essentially just says, "I don't know. But what I do know is I was blind and this man healed me." That's literally all he knows, and yet he's being a witness to Jesus. Again, in Matthew 28, Jesus has the authority, not us. We simply do as we are called. We're obedient. As Acts tells us, the Spirit will provide the power, and we operate under the authority of Jesus Christ, through whom everything was created. Our Master. I think part of understanding the Great Commission is to begin with this reality that I don't have authority over my life. Jesus does. I don't call the shots. Jesus does. So I need to be faithful to what he's called me to. There's this pesky word, go, isn't there? Therefore, go. This requires action. This requires assertiveness, intention. Yesterday, one of the things that cracked me up was this woman we were remembering, Karna. Someone said one of her favorite quotes, which don't agree with the theology here, but totally who she was. She said, you know, it's written that the meek will inherit the earth, but they're just living off of what all the assertive people did. And, you know, enjoying the results of the assertive people. And the idea was get up and do something about the brokenness you see in the world, about the injustice you see. Go. When we recognize that people don't know Jesus, we go. We get up, we go. And so we're told to do something specific, to make disciples. And I would say to you this morning that in its simplest terms, our job as followers of Jesus, both as individuals and as a church, is to be witnesses and to make disciples. In fact, it's a little more specific. It's to make disciples who will make disciples. That's what we're called to. It's not to have it all together. It's not to have perfect doctrine. It's not to have perfect church attendance. It's not to sing the right songs. It's to make disciples. That's what we're called to, clearly. That's the responsibility of every single one of us as followers of Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility together. But as an individual, that's also your responsibility and mine. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're called to make disciples. That's what we're to be about. That's what all of our activity and energy should be oriented around. I read a while back what I think is disturbing. One denomination looked at their effectiveness, and they were looking kind of at typically effectiveness of the American church in making disciples. And essentially, the conclusions they came to was, on average, it took 100 people $100,000 in 1 year to make one disciple. I don't think that's very effective, but that's typical of the church. The reality is that when we stand before Jesus, I think the measuring stick that he's going to hold us to in our lives is, were we witnesses? And were we faithful to do what we were told to do, to make disciples, to lead people in following Jesus? So what does that look like? Well, he gives us some pieces. Go and make disciples of all nations, so not just one people group, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So we witness, we tell the part we know. We call people to leave their life and follow Jesus. That's essentially baptism, is identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and recognizing that it's because of his sacrifice that our sin's been paid for. We're now dead to that life, and we now follow in the new life he's offered to us. And teaching them, which again, it's hard to teach them if we're not doing John 8:31, which is hold to my teaching. So if we're called to make disciples as a church, I want to just consider this morning some basics of how you and I can make sure we're being effective in doing this. Because I recognize that many have never really put themselves to discipling others. Or maybe you are and you don't realize you are. A couple simple things. First of all, be a witness. Be a witness. Just tell your story. This is how my life is different because of Jesus Christ. Doesn't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be somebody who is a, you know, gangbanger and killed a bunch of people, went to prison, and then Jesus, you know, saved you, and now you're a preacher. Sometimes people are afraid to share their story because they don't think it's impressive. Share your story. How has Jesus changed you? That can be in the center of our conversation with others. One of the things that I think is so beautiful about what we're doing on Saturday is it is natural to stand around a table as we're packing food and to say, what makes you want to come out and serve kids? And to listen, get to hear people's values, get to know them. And one of the things that often happens is, so how about you? I just share my story. Here's what Jesus has done. Here's why I care about this. So we're a witness. A great starting point in discipleship is just to pray for one person. Just pray that God would give you a relationship with one person that you could invest in. One person. So you walk through the scriptures together, that you could teach them about Christ. You could mentor them. Pray for one. Begin to build a relationship with someone in that way. Now, one of the pieces, I think, is for us to be obedient ourselves and being baptized. Recognizing this is something God's called us to be about, that baptism is significant, that we publicly show that we are followers of Christ, that we are His. We take that step of obedience by being examples and being baptized. By the way, if that's something you haven't done and you'd like to do that, great news, the weather's warming up. So we can do that outside. And we also have this baptismal that we're probably going to give to another church that we could use before we do that. So if you haven't been baptized, that'd be a great place to step towards. And the other piece here is if we're to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, then we really ought to be about knowing God's word personally, about holding to His teaching so that others can look to us and ask, why are you doing that way? Because Jesus taught this. What I want us to understand together is that whether we're living like it or not, we have a crystal clear job description as followers of Jesus. I believe that's what we're going to be evaluated on. Now let me clarify that. That's not what we're going to be saved by. Jesus is taking care of that. But I believe if we want to stand before the Lord and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, that's what it looks like. Being about making disciples. By the way, here's what's beautiful in that. I believe that as long as this is central to what we're aligned towards and pointed towards, that things like laying tile and a new bathroom remodel are about making disciples. Because we're making it possible for people with disabilities to be comfortable in this place and have restrooms that work for them. We can be about things that seem very mundane, but when we're about them with the focus of Jesus, help this draw people to you, that's making disciples. When you make cookies, by the way, there's some good food in there this morning. Who brought that? My mom? Okay. Thanks, Mom. That can be used in making disciples. There are so many things that Jesus has gifted you in that can be used in drawing people to Himself to make disciples. For goodness sake, He took fishermen and used their fishing to make disciples. He took Paul, who made tents, and used his tent making to enable him to move into communities where the gospel wasn't, have a way to make a living as he shared the gospel and made disciples. So however God has created you, however he's gifted you, maybe in April you'll share a piece of that with us. He can use that to make disciples. We just need to recognize that that's the job description. That we aren't just doing those things because that's what we're good at. We're doing those things because we believe Jesus can use us in our giftedness to change the lives of people. So here's what I want to, again, have the worship team come on up. As we consider this, I want to challenge you to pray for one person this year who God can give you awareness of, bring into your life, that you could invest in relationally, and lead them as a disciple of Christ. I want you to just think about in our church body, if all of us did that, it'd be a pretty neat place in a year, wouldn't it? Be a pretty neat place. That's what we're called to. It's so simple, but that's what we need to align ourselves to. So again, witness, tell the part you know, pray for one person, invest in one person. And make sure that we're knowing the word so we can teach it. Let's pray. Father, I just admit that it's really easy to get a lot of energy thrown into things that maybe aren't being used towards what really is important. Father, we want to come before you this morning and we just want to lay our lives before you, recognizing there is this beautiful tapestry in this room that you have gifted each of us individually. God, we want to offer those gifts you've given us up and ask that you would use us in new and mighty ways to engage those who don't know you, to be your witnesses to them, to be in relationship with them, to make disciples. Father, we pray that as a church, you would help us to better understand how to align everything we do around these two simple ideas of being your witnesses and making disciples. We pray that in our own relationships with one another, you would show us where we maybe could walk alongside someone else and mentor them, or maybe there's someone we could walk alongside and be mentored by as we grow as disciples. Father, we lift up the people who we're in relationship with, and we just pray that you would give us wisdom and how to be intentional, how to go, how to be about your business of making disciples. We pray that we would have success in this. We pray that knowing that's your will. Pray that as a church we would bear much fruit and this would bring glory to the Father. And show us to be your disciples. Father, just align our lives where they need realignment. Help us to understand how you can use simple folks like us to make disciples, to be about the business of your kingdom, and give us the courage to be obedient. Follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.